Teaching from God's Word is from John chapter 6, verses 22 to 35. Verse 35 was text that we read earlier, but point of the message today will be from verse 35, but let us begin by reading from verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, "He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to stand in the shoes of the people that day. We pray that you would help us to hear these words afresh, to hear your word freshly spoken into our hearts. We pray, Lord, that your word would take root in our hearts and reign in our hearts. Father, for those of us who have heard this passage many times before, who are very familiar with this saying, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see these words in new light. Pray that you will help us to see where these words apply in our lives and how they can apply in our lives in new ways. Father, above all, we pray that you would use your word today to extend your rule in our hearts for the praise and the honor of Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we continue with our study of our study of the events, key events in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that form the gospel. And ever since we began our study in this past December with John chapter 1, we have been noticing a theme developing. This very significant theme in the story of the Bible. We are seeing the theme of the descent of God. John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus Christ was the Word who became flesh, the Word who was God himself. And then later on we see that the Word comes down to earth, the Word descends to the world of darkness and spreads truth and grace to the world. And then last week we saw that after taking on human flesh, Jesus Christ also took on the title of the Lamb of God. This was 2 weeks ago, not last week. And so you see that God now gives himself very interesting names. God doesn't just call himself King or Exalted One. God calls himself things like the Lamb. Very, very a gentle, very humble title. And today we see God takes yet a step further and he gives himself the title of Bread. God becomes food for his people. This morning we're going to see why that it is the case, and perhaps more importantly, how that should impact our lives and where that gospel feeds into our lives. But when we come to this episode in the public ministry of our Lord in John chapter 6, We find that things have become somewhat difficult for Jesus. Keep in mind again that in John chapter 6, we know many things by now if we have been consistently following the story. Jesus has been revealed as God. Jesus, in John chapter 1, verse 29, has been revealed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And how does he take away the sins of the world? He takes away the sins of the world by absorbing our sins into himself, by suffering the punishment of our sins upon himself. And so by the time we come to John chapter 6, all those facts are already in mind. We already know who Jesus is. We have some idea as to what God the Father is about to do through him for us. But upon coming to verse 22 of chapter 6, we see that things have taken a somewhat difficult turn. Back at the start of John 6, Jesus was faced with a large crowd of people who had come to see him. Jesus was concerned for them because they had been following him. They had nothing to eat so far. And so what does our Lord do? He takes the opportunity to create a miracle. And this miracle is such that it not only will satisfy the physical hunger of the people, but as with many things that Jesus does, it is also a sign that points us toward him. The miracle is meant to be a sign to teach the people something about Christ. The Gospel of John, you will notice that Jesus' miracles are often called signs. And this is a very important reason. The miracles are not ends in themselves. They are meant to be signs. They are meant to be things that guide people to the greater reality of which the miracles speak. And the greater reality is, of course, Jesus himself. And so what is the sign that the Lord does for this hungry crowd of 5,000 people? Well, he feeds them by miraculously multiplying 5 barley loaves and 2 pieces of fish. And the moment that Jesus did that, the people decide, if you look at chapter 6, verse 15, they decide to lay hold of Jesus, trying to make him their king. Now, at first, this might sound like a reasonable thing to do, because we all know that Jesus is the king of Israel. But for some reason, Jesus did not like it. What the people were trying to do. They did not like it one bit. He rejected the crowd's attempt to make him king. Why did he do that? Well, he did that not because he disagreed with himself being the king of Israel. He did that because he disagreed with the kind of kingship that the people were trying to make him, were making Jesus to exercise. In the minds of the people, when the king of Israel appears, he would destroy the Roman occupiers. He would exalt Israel once again. But in God's mind, that's not how the king of Israel will act. The first job that the king of Israel has to do is not to destroy the enemies of God, but to pay for the sins of God's people. And this is where God himself redefines kingship. God redefines kingship no longer simply as an act of power. God redefines kingship as an act of servanthood. And so Jesus exercises his kingship precisely by doing what the people do not want, by dying for the sins of the world, by being that Lamb of God that the people least expect him to be. And so Jesus did not allow himself to be taken by the crowd. Because he had rejected their idea of kingship, their vision of kingship that they were trying to impose on him. The moment Jesus saw that the people were trying to make him their king, Jesus does the will of the Father and he simply walks away. He wants nothing to do with this movement. But as it turns out, the people were not about to leave Jesus alone. They noticed that Jesus had gone over to the western bank of the Lake of Galilee, and so they decide to pursue him. They got into their boats and went after Jesus with the express purpose of tracking him down. And when they finally found Jesus on the other side of the lake, he was preaching at a synagogue at this point in time, they began to question him. Look at verse 25. Rabbi, when did you come here? Now, if you would read John chapter 6, verses 16 to 21, which is the section between the feeding of the 5,000 and this present section where the crowds catch up with Jesus, we will know something that the crowd does not. The way Jesus crossed the lake was partly by walking. on water. It happened this way. While the disciples were rowing across the Lake of Galilee to the western side, Jesus comes to them on water. He walks on the water toward the boat. And the interesting is, this was not a miracle that he did for everyone to see. It was only something for the eyes of the disciples. And what the miracle told them, reminded them, was that Jesus was the Lord of nature, even if he had earlier rejected the crowd's attempt to crown him as king. That does not in any way diminish his kingship. The fact that Jesus can walk on water, the fact that Jesus is unaffected by the storm, seemingly rises above the laws of physics, that shows, is meant to tell the disciples that he is God. He is the great I Am. He is the Lord and the King of the powers of the world. And so Jesus was assuring his disciples of his authority. He was saying to them, ultimately, he himself is God, and he will be king in his own way. But of course, the crowd did not see that sign, and so they are now, you know, wondering how in the world Jesus came to Capernaum, as if it was even their business to know. Are you beginning to see how inappropriate and how possessive these people were becoming? They want to figure Jesus out. They didn't want to give Jesus space. They want to get a handle on Jesus so as to make him serve their agenda. Of course, I doubt if the people were consciously thinking of bending Jesus, but that was essentially what they were doing. They had decided that the king of Israel was going to act in a certain way. And so if Jesus was the king of Israel, then he would also have to behave in the way they expect him to behave. They did not give Jesus the freedom to explain himself. And isn't that how people in our day and age continue to be? They come to Jesus with a set of ready established preconceptions, ideas, beliefs, assumptions that Jesus has to follow. Some think that Jesus must be nice, gentle, friendly, never say anything harsh, never say anything that rocks the boat. Or else Jesus has to be the protector of good conservative values. Everything he says somehow has to defend the status quo. And so if he says anything that doesn't seem to do that, then Jesus has to be reinterpreted. Or Jesus must be one of many great divine saviors. On the surface, he may be a Jewish savior, but really deep down, he's on the same page with Vishnu and Muhammad and Buddha and all the other gods of the other religions. Aren't those things that people continue to do today to Christ? The world continues to try to squeeze Jesus into their mold. They try to make Jesus do their bidding when really they ought to be respecting his lordship, allowing him to define himself according to the will of the Father. And so what people don't realize is that by making Jesus fit their mold, they are breaking the third commandment. They are misusing the name of God that is revealed in Christ. Of course, weak and sinful men might give in to what the crowd wants, pander to the desires of the popular crowd, the popular vote, but Jesus sees right through them. Jesus knows exactly what the people are trying to do. He knows they want to make him into their kind of king. And so in this case, Jesus does the most compassionate thing he can do for them. He relieves them of their arrogance. Says no to them. Brothers and sisters, sometimes the only way to help people is to say no to them. There are times when the most freeing gift that we can give to others is to show them they do not rule our lives. And in this case, Jesus does exactly that. Beginning in verse 26, Jesus begins defining himself now for the people. He defines himself in such a way that sets him against their expectations. First, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Now, what's Jesus saying here? He's basically saying that the people have missed the point of the miracle. They saw the miracle as a miracle and not as a sign that points to something greater. They only saw the bread. They only ate the bread. But they did not see that the bread was pointing to something else, or in this case, someone else. And so Jesus urges them, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Now what Jesus is saying here, Jesus is not saying, of course, that people should quit their jobs and not bother about their responsibilities to others. We know that's not what Jesus is saying, because later on Jesus will say through the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, that what? If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So Jesus is not saying don't bother about your responsibilities in this world. Instead, Jesus was warning the people not to only work for food that was temporary. Or better yet, he was exhorting the crowd not to fix their whole lives on food or on other concerns that will eventually pass away. So yes, by all means, take care of your responsibilities, but remember, that's not all that you are about. This earthly world, the earthly concerns of this world, are not the end of everything. And that's essentially coming down to this word, labor, that Jesus uses. That seems to be the connotation that Jesus gives to this this word. It doesn't only mean work, it also carries the sense of obsessive work. Work that consumes our every moment in life, our every moment of our minds, work that fills us with anxiety and desperation, because the thing for which we work so easily slips away. Jesus is saying, don't be consumed by that kind of work only. If that's not the kind of work for which people are to give themselves, then what are they to work for? Well, now we are coming closer to the main point that Jesus is trying to be making. Jesus says they are to labor for the food that endures to eternal life. We are to work for the food that will last forever. Food that will actually give us eternal fulfillment. Not just food that passes away, but food that is eternal, food that is long-lasting, that is worth ultimately dying for. And this food, Jesus says, is also, interestingly enough, itself a gift. It's a gift from the Son of Man, on whom God has set his seal of approval. And the moment Jesus says that, it seems as if, the light comes on for a little bit in the crowd. The crowds hear Jesus talking about working for this eternal food, and so they ask Jesus the next logical question. What must we do to be doing the works of God? To help us to better see the close connection between this statement and what Jesus said earlier, perhaps we can render this statement in another way. What must we be doing in order that we might work the works of God? People are not asking to do miracles. They simply want to know what must they do to obey God in order to gain this food that God promises to them. And in order for us to really feel the impact of Jesus' response, I think we have to appreciate the desperation that is behind this question. Many of the people whom Jesus spoke to were people in agriculture, agricultural kind of life. They were farmers. Many of them were peasants of some kind. Many of them were very poor. Food was a basic necessity and a key driving issue for these people. Now, of course, in our own day and age, we're not at that level of poverty now. I mean, we are in the land of plenty, so it seems. And food isn't necessarily always on our minds. We can afford to be choosy about the kinds of food that we eat, but still, food is still a necessity for us. And this desire for food, this concern for what we will eat next, shows up in many different ways. It shows up in the way we worry about our finances. Shows up in the way we are concerned about our children's education. It shows up in our concern for our physical health. Even though these questions seem detached from food, ultimately it comes back down to the issue of survival. the key issue, the basic driving issue that consumes our minds and our planning, our imaginations day and night. This is a very practical issue that Jesus is addressing. And so we can understand what the people are asking here. They are asking about the most basic needs of life, the things that keep us awake at night. We can see ourselves asking Jesus the same question. If indeed we have to work for the eternal food of God, then what are these works that God wants us to do? Then Jesus gives his answer in verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Surprising answer. The work that God requires, contrary to what the people may have been expecting, is not some great quest. In folklore and in legends of the world, the quest theme is a key theme in the stories of the world. People get together to form a quest, and they go on this great journey, this great quest to acquire some elixir of life that will solve their problems. In our Chinese culture, there is the journey to the West, right? When these this group of mythical creatures come together to escort the monk to attain the Buddhist scriptures. And of course, in other legends in the West, there's always the quest for the Holy Grail. There's a quest for something that will give life. And this quest is such a great endeavor, and people often have this thing in mind. And so here now, the people are expecting Jesus to give them this great thing to do, but when it turns out, it's not even a great endeavor. That's not something that they're sent digging into the ground for, or soaring into the skies to gain. Work that God wants people to do isn't really quite a work at all. It's a work in the sense of an activity, but it's not a work in the sense of some great endeavor. And this activity is simply the exercise of faith. Simply to put one's faith in Christ. That's all that God is asking from you. Simply bank your whole life, your whole future, your whole destiny on the Son of God. That was all that is needed to gain the food of eternity. But the people, at this point, not just about to buy it just yet, having heard Jesus call them to believe in him, suddenly they do this about face, change of opinion. They say to Jesus, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Now, this statement is truly quite mystifying, to say the least, because earlier, Jesus already performed a sign, didn't he? He fed 5,000 people. He multiplied 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish for the multitudes. And so what more do the people want? What more are they asking for? Well, the clue as to what the people are really demanding of Jesus is found in the next verse. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, we are not sure what text of scripture the people were quoting. They could have been paraphrasing Psalm 78, verse 24, or Psalm 105, verse 40. Both texts talk about the time when Israel was in the wilderness. God fed Israel by giving them bread from heaven. And by taking Jesus back to that point in Israel's history, the people are really trying to make a point. They already know that Jesus can multiply bread. That's not the issue. They have seen it. But in order for them to take this next step and to cast themselves on Jesus the way he is asking for them to do, they want something more. Jesus has to do something bigger. Jesus has to bring down bread from the skies. Jesus has to do something that even outranks the miracle of the bread from heaven. But just to help us understand what the crowd is asking, perhaps some of us are not familiar with this ancient miracle that God did. Hundreds of years ago, when Israel was just coming out of Egypt, going through the desert, God caused a mysterious bread-like substance to rain down from the skies and to feed the nation of Israel. In time, the people came up with the name for this bread substance. They called it manna. And the curious thing about manna is this. Even though manna came from heaven, it had a supernatural origin, manna was not eternal food at all. Even though it had heavenly origin, manna was still very much physical food. And like all physical food, manna could spoil. If you read Exodus 16, verses 16 to 20, you find Moses instructing Israel to collect their share of manna every day for as long as God provided it, and to eat the manna on the day that it was collected. And so for those Israelites who are kiasu enough to try to hoard up the manna for themselves, you know, try to store it overnight, they will wake up early in the morning to be horribly shocked, find that the manna was infested with worms, that manna was rotting. And so even though the manna was from heaven, it was not eternal food, like any kinds of food. It could rot, it could waste away, be eaten by worms. And that was God's way of teaching the Israelites on a day-to-day basis that they had to depend on Him every day. They had to trust that God was faithful to them on a daily basis, and that every day their needs will be provided for. And so by giving manna to His people, God was showing them that He was the King of the nation, and not only that, He was the supreme provider, the benefactor, the patron of the nation of Israel, who is committed to His people on a daily basis. And once we reflect on that episode in Israel's history, we begin to understand what the people were asking for. Essentially, they were asking for Jesus to outdo the miracle, and their logic is as follows. If Jesus claims to give food that will last forever, food that is greater than bread and fish and manna, then He had better prove Himself. He had better be able to give us something to go on, perhaps a miracle of biblical proportions. So how does Jesus respond to this question? Well, to begin, Jesus makes a clarification. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Jesus is correcting a belief that had spread, that Moses was the provider of the nation of Israel. It wasn't Moses who gave the bread the first time round. It was God the Father. And so Jesus is now turning the people's thoughts once again to God. Okay, he is calling them to be centered on God, to remember that it is ultimately God who calls the shots. Moses himself does not ultimately define Israel. And then Jesus brings in a stunning angle to the question. Notice how Jesus switches to the present tense now. He does not say that it was God who gave you the bread from heaven, even though that certainly is true. He says that it is God who gives you, present tense, the true bread from heaven. By wording things like this, Jesus is doing two things. First, He is calling people, as we've said, to put God at the center, not Moses. But secondly, Jesus is also calling the people to recognize that the same God who gave them the manna once upon a time is the one who is now giving them true bread. And the important thing about the word true here is that is its meaning. It doesn't mean true as opposed to false, but true as opposed to temporary. True is final. It is ultimate. And so this true bread that the Father gives is the ultimate bread. It's the bread that will last forever, unlike the manna. This is going to be a miracle that is even greater than the manna. But then comes the shocker. This bread is not really bread. It is a person. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. In this statement, Jesus has made a stunning move. By referring to the manna and to Himself in the same breath, He shows that there is a deep, strong link between Himself and the manna. Jesus is saying that the bread that God gave once upon a time was simply a sign of the eternal bread that is to come. And this coming bread, if I can put it that way, is none other than the person who comes down from heaven. But the people, of course, don't actually get it at this point. Don't really understand what Jesus is trying to say just yet. And isn't that often the case with us? I mean, sometimes when God says things to us that are so priceless, so expensive to hear, actually takes us a while to really understand what God is trying to say. And so in this case, this is exactly what the people were seeing. They hear Jesus saying it, but the sound doesn't quite click with their beliefs just yet. Their hearts haven't gotten up to speed with what Jesus is saying. And they've heard that they have heard Jesus, hold out this promise of eternal bread to them. They have heard that the way to acquire this bread is by believing in Jesus. They have also heard that this bread is the one who comes down from heaven, but they still don't get it. And so they say, "Sir, give us this bread always." Now they are desperate. They really want to know what Jesus is saying. They want to acquire what Jesus holds out to them. And this brief opening in their minds, this sudden softening up in their defenses allows Jesus to bring in the message. "I am the bread of life." Message that Jesus has been preparing the people to hear ever since he multiplied 5 loaves of bread. That's the conclusion Jesus has been leading the people to draw. If the people want proof that Jesus is the one they should believe in, Jesus himself is that proof. If the people want a miracle that exceeds the manna in Exodus 16, well, God is giving them that miracle in Christ. Jesus is the one who is greater than the manna of Exodus 16. Jesus himself is the true bread from heaven. And this truth is so important that Jesus repeats it twice. You can sense the heart of our Lord in this. He really, really wants his people to get this. And so in verse 48, Jesus says again, "I am the bread of life." And then again, verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." The people want the bread that lasts forever. They want food that will never grow old with time, food without an expiration date. And they have that food right in front of them. It's Jesus. The Son of Man is the Son of God. But hearing what Jesus has to say, we may ask, is Jesus really food for all our needs? How far will he go to satisfy our needs? This is where the next part of the statement comes in. Jesus says that whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, in the context of what our Lord is saying, Jesus is speaking primarily to the issue of bread, food. He's talking about food as we understand it, food that we put into our mouths to satisfy our physical hunger. But in the Bible, the concept of the kingdom of God doesn't only reach our tummies. It's far-reaching. Doesn't only deal with biological sustenance, but it covers every aspect of life. So when the Bible talks about the kingdom of God, when it talks about the whole idea of shalom, or peace, it's not just physical peace, it's peace in every aspect of our lives. It's biological peace, psychological and spiritual peace. And so when Jesus talks about, this leads us to believe, therefore, that the thirsting and hungering of which Jesus speaks isn't just thirsting and hungering in a physical sense, but it's hungering for all things that give us satisfaction. He's not only talking about hunger and thirst for food, Jesus is also talking about other needs that people have. The need to feel safe, for instance. Need for a place to belong. Need for purpose. A need for a sense of dignity. So when Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger," he's saying that all these needs can and will be fulfilled by him. Jesus is really putting himself out there. He's really giving himself to the people now as the fulfillment of all our needs. God himself has come down to this point where he becomes food for the people. Think of our need for safety, protection from evil, from those who seek to destroy us. Jesus fulfills this need by being our King. As our King, Jesus is our shepherd who protects us from those who want to destroy us. He preserves our souls ultimately for the kingdom of God. Think about our need to belong, to be part of a community that cares for us and loves us. Why is it there are so many people who are young people who are disgruntled, who take their lives? Why do young people find their places in gangs? Because of this need to belong to a place that values them, that knows that they are wanted. Jesus fulfills that need by being our brother. He brings us into the family of God. He binds us to our other brothers and sisters in Christ. Or think of the need for purpose. All of us want to have meaning in life, something that enables us to go about our work with purpose. Why is it that it is always advised, you know, when people retire, it's important for them to stay busy? Why is that? Because this need for purpose must continue if they are to sustain their health. Whereas our Lord, Jesus, supplies us with that new purpose. Life is about the glory of God. It is not merely about building our own mini kingdoms. And so Jesus gives us that purpose for living. Live for the kingdom of God. How about our need for dignity? All of us instinctively know that we are made for dignity because none of us wants to be taken for granted. If any one of us is misused, abused, immediately we feel something of a revulsion toward that. Why is that? Because the image of God is in us. Well, Jesus gives us dignity as well. How so? By being our high priest, by representing us before God the Father. And last but not least, we come back to the issue of bread. All of us have physical needs. No matter how far we climb in life, no matter how much higher we succeed in our careers, we cannot escape the fact that we are still flesh and blood beings, and flesh and blood beings need food to survive. And so we eat when we are hungry, we go to a doctor when we are not well. Well, will Jesus meet this need for our physical health? Absolutely, yes. Jesus meets our physical needs on a day-to-day basis by providing us food and drink when we are hungry, medication if we are sick. That's why our Lord taught us to pray daily for our daily bread. But ultimately, Jesus will meet our physical needs in the resurrection. What is the resurrection? The resurrection is the physical exaltation of the body from the grave. It's raising the body into eternal life. And so when Jesus rises from the grave with his body intact, with his body bringing his body up into glory, Jesus, by doing that, Jesus guarantees our resurrection as well. When we rise, we will finally have bodies that will never die, bodies that will never grow old, bodies that will be forever beyond the reach of death, bodies that will forever be in the grip of the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, we will no longer hunger or thirst. We would have been filled eternally. And so when all that is to say, when Jesus says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, whoever believes in me shall never thirst, he means that in the largest possible sense. Jesus wasn't only promising his people pocket money for the rest of eternity. Jesus was promising his people fulfillment, all our deepest needs, our deepest aspirations, and he himself is that fulfillment. But if that is the case, how then do we lay our hands on all these benefits that Jesus has for us? How do we get into touch with them, so to speak? Well, it's all already in what Jesus himself said. If you notice, Jesus said, we get these benefits by coming to him and by believing in him. But if that is still too abstract for us, Jesus goes even further. Come down with me, if you have your Bibles, to chapter 6, verses 53 to 55. What does it mean to come to Jesus? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Well, this is what it means. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Feast, flesh and blood of Christ. It doesn't mean that Jesus is advocating cannibalism here. He means that in, of course, feeding on his flesh and blood is a metaphorical way of saying things. But if you ask me, if Jesus is not talking about cannibalism, he's certainly coming very close to saying that. Jesus is saying that unless you take advantage of him, unless you depend on him to satisfy your eternal hunger, the way you depend on food to satisfy your hunger at lunch, you will not have eternal life at all. And so given you see the consequences of not eating Jesus, you can see why Jesus uses such vivid language, such desperate language. Jesus is not being civilized in his language at all. Jesus is calling on God's people to take hold of him, to take advantage of him, to bank their whole lives, their whole hunger on him. He's saying to us, I am the manna that will not rot. I am the food and the drink that you need. Here I am. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Of course, after that, you know how the people responded. They were turned off and they started, at this point in time, this is a turning point. Many of them turned away from Jesus and would not follow him anymore. They missed the point that Jesus is saying. Jesus is calling for us to do is to believe in him. And this belief is not some kind of agreement, simple agreement as to who Jesus said he is. But this belief is nothing less than using Jesus to satisfy our need for life. Taking Jesus for everything that he has. Depending on Jesus alone for total fulfillment, the way we depend on our earthly food to satisfy our hunger, it is to depend on Jesus alone for eternal life and everything that it entails, whether it is the forgiveness of our sins, or our reconciliation with God, or our new identity as God's people, or the fulfillment of God's law, or our triumph over Satan and evil, or our future resurrection from the dead. It is to depend on Jesus alone for all those things. That is what it means to eat the flesh and blood of Christ. Now there is a hymn in our Trinity hymnal, hymn 193, entitled, Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence. This is a Christmas hymn, and I think we sang it this past Advent season. But in the hymn there is a line which reads, King of kings, yet born of Mary, as of old on earth he stood. Lord of lords and human vesture, in the body and the blood, he will give to all the faithful his own self for heavenly food. In the gospel we are beginning to see, or we are seeing, the descent of our God. God comes to us to be our food and to be our salvation. God himself gives to us as the bread of life. So let us go to Christ and take this bread. Let us go to Christ because Christ is all that matters.